Jesus is better than my plans, my career. Jesus is better than popularity, fame, and money. Jesus is better than... Jesus is better than... Jesus is better.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church. For those of you who are joining us at Steiner Ranch or Brushy Creek, or for those of you at Lakeline PM, we're glad to have you with us as well. What a great weekend, a great opportunity to celebrate. It's amazing. It was about this time a year ago that the Church of Jesus Christ united to pray for rain. And I don't know how many of you guys have lived in Texas for a long time, like 27 years for me, but this seems to be the wettest year consistently ever. Yeah. And I know some of you are here right now because you can't be out on the lake because the lake's too bad to be out on, but just look at it this way. You can go down and buy a little plastic boat and float it in your yard. Okay, it'll work for you just for this weekend. So excited to have you here. Today we're diving into a study of the book of Hebrews. That will be our summer study. And I want to challenge you to kind of think a little bit differently. Many of you come to be inspired. So you come and you kind of sit and you're looking for those sound bites between the message that will kind of move you forward, inspire you a little bit. But we're going to dive right into the study of a book. And so I would encourage you to make sure that you have a Bible. If you don't have one, we've got them all around the room. Just go get one. If you don't have one that belongs to you, take that home with you. Or go online. You can go online here, Bible Gateway. Pull that up on your mobile device. We're going to be walking through some really interesting and amazing stuff. And we're starting in the book of Hebrews this week. We'll go all the way through the summer with it. One of the big questions that we wrestle with, has God really spoken? Has he really spoken? Is God speaking into the world? And in this world with all of this noise and all of these contradictory messages and all of these different contradictory views on different religions and all of this, has God really communicated? And the book of Hebrews starts off by telling us God actually has communicated. And the final word that God has spoken to us is Jesus. Jesus is God's final word, and we're going to unpack that for you today so you can see it. So starting in chapter 1, we read these words, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers," so God is speaking, "to our forefathers, to the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now you'll notice immediately that this doesn't feel like many of the letters in the New Testament. There's not an author identified. In fact, we don't know who actually wrote the book. There's not an audience identified, except that these people are Jewish Christians. And the book kind of unfolds more like a series of sermons than it does like a personal letter. So it's very unique. It's an unusual book. You also notice how excited the author gets, because we read the first two verses. Actually, the first four verses in the Greek are one sentence, one very complex sentence. You know how when you get on a roll and you're writing and you just keep writing and writing and writing and writing because you got so much going on in your mind, you want to get it all out? But there's one thing in this sentence that stands out. The primary clause in the sentence, I want to put it up here so you can see it. So when you look at the primary clause is God has spoken. God has spoken. It's very important that we understand that. God speaks. He's not silent. He didn't wind up the world and kind of throw it out there and then step back and let us fend for ourselves. God is the ultimate communicator, and he's communicating into the world. God has spoken into the world. In addition to that, he says in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. At many times in various ways. In other words, the Old Testament time, God spoke through the prophets using dreams and visions and miracles and direct revelation and prophetic voices and the books of the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament. And notice when he says God spoke to us in this way, he's referring to the the Jewish people, so these are Jewish believers, he goes on to say, but in these last days, that is this time, he has spoken to us. In other words, God is still communicating, and he's communicating to us. He wants us to get the message. Now, here's one of the things I think is challenging for us. We don't think anybody's speaking to us unless they get in our face and talk to us personally. But let me just tell you, that's not God. In fact, if God gets in your face and talks to you personally, oftentimes it's pretty unpleasant. Okay? It can be really unpleasant. So the Texas legislature's got one more week to wrap up their session, right? Unless they go into extended sessions. And so they're about done, which is kind of good. I'm glad that I live in a state where the legislature only meets every other year and they only meet for 20 weeks. That's a good thing, right? Because what happens when they meet longer? Like, there's more taxes, more regulations, more rules, more craziness. Now, for those of you who are in government, sorry. We're just a little, you know, kind of a little suspect. So anyway, I'm glad they're getting ready to wrap up. But they're going to say something, right? But they're not going to come to your house and say it. All the bills that they pass, they're expecting that you are going to listen and obey those rules going forward. But they're not going to show up and explain it to you personally. God, the greatest one in all of the universe, has communicated his message. It's not for him to come and sit in your living room and say, oh, by the way, could you turn the TV down? I have something to share with you. God has spoken. It's our responsibility to tune in so that we can hear. He's got a message for us, so we're called to tune in. And he's going to lay it out for us really clearly in this book, a very powerful book. So God is not silent. And what we notice is that when God gets ready to speak, he speaks through his son Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God, and Jesus speaks on behalf of or for God. Now I want you to see this. This is amazing. He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. And then he describes Jesus. So if you're here today and you don't have any background in Christianity and you wonder, like, why do people make such a big deal about Jesus? Isn't he just like any old spokesman, you know, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, just like any of those people? Isn't he just one of those religious types that had some really good things to say? Not according to the Christian faith. Not according to the Christian faith. In fact, the Christian faith puts Jesus equal with God. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, because the people who wrote these books actually saw the resurrection. They witnessed Jesus rising from the dead. You see someone rise from the dead, you start believing them, right? It makes a difference. And so they saw him rise from the dead, and they believed Jesus was God, and that's what Christians believe. Now, I want you to see the description of Jesus. It's an amazing description. In fact, I'll put these characteristics up here so you can ponder them. First thing he says about Jesus is the rightful ruler and the agent of creation. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, whom he, that is God, appointed heir of all things. So he's the rightful ruler. In other words, God owns everything, and he put Jesus in charge of it, or gave it to him as an heir. So he's the rightful ruler and through whom he made the universe. In other words, Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is behind the Big Bang. Jesus is the one who made the universe, or the cause behind it, or the force that pushed it out there. He made it. He goes on to say, Jesus is also the perfect manifestation of God. Look at what he says in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Two descriptions. The first one is, he's the radiance of God's glory. Now, the fact that you cannot see God because he's not material, he's spiritual, he's not material. The fact that you can't see him, all that we know about seeing God is the glory or the glow or the light that comes from him. And what this passage is saying is that Jesus in the incarnation actually is the radiance. He's the glow of the glory of God. So if you're looking for God, look to Jesus. He's the manifestation of God. And then he says, this is important, he says, the exact representation of his being. In other words, the being Jesus and the being God, they're the exact same thing. Now, the words that are used here are important words. Back in the ancient world, if you want to make sure a letter was sealed, you would put hot wax on it, and then you would take your personal stamp, and you would stamp your personal stamp with your insignia in that stamp into the hot wax. And when you pulled it out, what was in the wax and what was on the stamp were the exact same thing. Or when you're making a coin, the die would stamp the metal, and when the die pulled back, the metal would be the exact same thing as the die. And what this passage is saying is that Jesus is the exact same one as God. He's the manifestation of God. The third thing he says about him is he's creation's sustainer and history's prime mover. Now, I love this. Watch this. This is amazing. He says in verse 3, sustaining all things, not just some things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word sustaining there is an active word. It means that he is currently in the process of holding everything together. Now, the holding everything together would include the creation itself. And so he holds creation together. One of the amazing things for those of you who are study physics is you know that we have these constants within the universe, these universal constants, like the law of gravity, the speed of light, the mass of atomic particles, the charge of an electron. And we don't know why those things stay constant. We just know that they do. In fact, because Christianity was a reflection of a God who creates and sustains, it was actually words like this, passages like this, that led to the development of science in the Western world. Some of you have been told that science and faith have nothing to do with each other. They're incompatible. Well, the only problem with that is science actually developed out of the church as people studied these things and looked at the stars in the heavens. Science is the birth, or it was birthed out of the church and sustained in the church and grew in the church. And science and Christianity are not incompatible. In fact, it was people looking for God, looking for Jesus and his sustaining power that came up with much of this stuff and help us understand those today. But Jesus is not just creation sustainer, he also is sustaining history. He's moving history. Those two things go together. In other words, Jesus Christ is moving in the physical world, but he's also moving in the people of the planet. I came across a poem called The Maker of the Universe. I want to share it with you. This is an interesting how the poet captures Jesus Christ as the creator and the mover with Jesus Christ as an actor or a player in history. Now watch. Watch the couplets. He says, his holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The sky which darkened overhead by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God, and the grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hand had made. He's the creator, sustainer, and also the mover, the worker in history. So what this passage is reminding us of is that everything about him, everything about him is somehow related to everything about us. The physical properties that we are made out of, they came from him. The fact that our physical body actually works together, that came from his sustaining power. And the place where we live and our life and how it's unfolding, he's involved in all of that. So there's nothing about you that doesn't map to Jesus, that doesn't map to Jesus. Let's look at the fourth characteristics. Perfect sacrifice for sin when it came to our redemption. And watch what it says here. It says, after he had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the ransom price to purify us from sins. Now, the fact that he sits down, you don't sit down until your work is done. The fact that he sits down by the majesty, that would be by God in heaven, means that God is satisfied with his work. So every sin is completely paid for. And every sin that's been committed is fully paid for. So when you think to yourself, well, God could never forgive me, this passage says, oh yeah, Jesus covered it all, paid for all sin, every single one of them. And then finally, he says he's honored above all. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to them. Now, most of the time when we think of pecking order, we think of us, and then we think of angels, and then we think of God. And so he brings in this idea of angels, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in a minute. But this idea of angels, he says, like, he's as superior to them as the name he has inherited is superior to them, the name that they have. Now, this is interesting because the word, the name there, the Jewish rabbis did not like to use the name Yahweh, the personal name for God, because they felt like it was too holy to say. And so when it came time to refer to God by his name, they would simply say the name. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is he has inherited the name Yahweh. I am God. That's who he is. Nobody ever calls an angel God. Don't get that mixed up. Jesus is above all of the angels. And so, then he goes on into a discussion. Now that we have this background on who Jesus is, and it's quite unbelievable, this background on who Jesus is, then he goes into this discussion of how Jesus is better than the angels. But there's a reason why he does this, and I want to pause right here and orient you guys to something, and then we're going to dive back into the text. So, in my humble opinion, I believe that about 90% of the commentaries and interpreters of the book of Hebrews get it wrong. They get it wrong. And part of the reason why they get it wrong is because they impose their theology on the book rather than letting theology emerge from the book. That's why you need to enroll in Saturate Austin Institute so that you can learn how to interpret the Bible so that doesn't happen to you. There's been a debate raging in the church for 500 years. And that debate between the Calvinists and their Arminians oftentimes comes down to an understanding of this book or a misunderstanding of this book. Personally, I believe that both extremes get it wrong. And understanding this book correctly will clear up that debate, but there's something even more significant about this book. I believe that the reason why Christianity has become anemic in the United States is because the concepts that are being taught in Hebrews are being ignored while theologians debate about stuff that they're missing. And so this book is intensely practical for your life. Very, very important for your life. Very significant. So here's the genesis of the book. Jewish people were coming to faith. And as Jewish people were coming to faith, they were experiencing, as they stepped into the world of Christianity, quite a bit of persecution. First of all, as you can imagine, they were getting persecution from their family, the Jewish people, because they were leaving Judaism to embrace Jesus. In fact, we see that persecution in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and that persecution was intense. In addition to that, because the Christians would not bow to Caesar, Christianity was outlawed in the empire as a punishable religion. Like, you couldn't belong to Christianity without being in trouble with the Roman law. And the fact that the Jews and the Christians were in conflict with each other, The Romans handled conflict among their people with one word: power. They would squash them. So you were kind of in a double whammy, because the Romans were against you, and the Jews that you were leaving, they were against you. And I'm not pointing bad fingers at the Jewish people. That they thought that they were right, and this was causing disruptions in their families. People left to convert. In fact, it got so bad that one of the Roman empires kicked both the Jews and the Christians out of Rome because they didn't want the problems associated with these people from Judaism coming to Christ. So here's the deal. Say that you're a Jewish background convert to Christianity, and Judaism is not being persecuted by Jews, and it's not being persecuted by Romans, and isn't that where this came from anyway? And isn't the Old Testament part of this? And can I just kind of backtrack a little bit? And maybe if I just kind of go back to Judaism, then I won't face all this persecution and life will be easy and things will get better, because I'm facing losing my business, losing my home, losing my family, losing everything I love if I stay in Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to say, listen, you can't go back. You can't go back because your future is with Jesus. And your future being with Jesus is better than going back to the old system of the Mosaic law. You can't go back. And that's what this book is arguing for. Now, unfortunately, in the church today, many people interpret this book to be a book about whether people are actually Christians or not. And so all the application in the book is about, well, if you haven't really prayed it right, or you haven't really done it right, or you weren't really ever selected or elected or whatever, then you need to repent and get saved. And I would argue that this book is not talking about getting saved. This book is talking about how the salvation that people have received because they've embraced Jesus, how that salvation should change their life going forward. Should change their life going forward. Now, let me talk about a little bit about how this really applies to us, because this is very important to get. When we hear the word persecution, we think of the knife of ISIS at the throat of a Christian. And there's no question that's persecution. But there is a form of persecution in a place of prosperity. And I would say that the persecution in the place of prosperity oftentimes is more difficult to deal with and more subtle than when you're facing a foe that wants to kill you for your faith. Here's my proof of that. When Satan came to tempt Jesus, it wasn't about him getting killed, tortured, or beaten. What Satan presented to Jesus was, let me take care of your needs. Let me feed you all the bread. Let me give you the applause of the world. Let me give you all the stuff you want. His temptation was all about prosperity, popularity, power, enjoyment. And I would suggest that our form of persecution here in this temptation of living the American dream does just as much, if not more, damage to our souls than the fear of losing our lives. Many of us focus on trusting in Jesus as our Savior who died for our sins so that we can be forgiven so we don't go to hell. And then we say, and we've got heaven covered, and so everything else in between is my play day. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, no, don't go back. Don't move backwards to the way of the world. Because there's a coming kingdom that you're supposed to live for. What you do after you become a believer matters. So watch what he says. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, watch what he says. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, that we do not drift away. We do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. In other words, if the Old Testament law, if you violated the law, there were consequences. He says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, if you take that as, well, that just simply means that I need to trust Jesus to have my sins forgiven, and that's all the word salvation means, you actually miss the whole context of the book of Hebrews. The we in the passage is the writer. He's talking about the salvation that we're going to experience going forward. And that's the whole point of the book. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, Acts chapter 1 tells us that he spent 40 days with his disciples. And what was he doing during those 40 days? He was telling them about the kingdom. He was teaching them about what was coming. Salvation is not simply a fire escape. It is a way of life that results in being part of God's glorious kingdom in the future. And that's what this whole passage starts talking about. So I want you to see it. Let me unfold it for you. Going back to chapter 1. When he talks about Jesus again in relationship to the angels, he starts laying out these characteristics of Jesus. He first of all starts out and talks about Jesus as the appointed heir. The heir of what? The heir of the coming kingdom. Look what he says in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again, and I will be his father and he will be my son. Those are both Old Testament messianic passages talking about how David is going to have someone sit on his throne to establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ is that one, and the kingdom is coming, it's future. He goes on to say that Jesus is also creation's supreme ruler. His rulership is going to be manifest in the future as he establishes kingdom. Watch what he says again, quoting the Old Testament. He says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds, his servants flames of fire. In other words, they deal with the physical universe. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Psalm 45, he calls Jesus God, talks about the throne, and says it will last forever and ever. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the future. He says, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, watch, has set you above your companions. The word companions there refers to believers. In other words, you're going to be the first one to establish a kingdom with the people that you've saved. And then he says this, by anointing you with the oil of joy, the oil of joy, the oil of festival, the oil of fiesta, the oil of celebration. These are kingdom expressions. You're going to have a kingdom where you bring all the people that you have saved together into this joyful, unbelievable future. Saved for a future. He continues. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, this is Psalm 102, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. So that's going back to the beginning. You're the one who did it. Now watch this. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. In other words, all this creation, you're going to roll it all up and you're going to remake it at the end of time. Restore the kingdom, restore paradise. You're going to remain forever. He's talking about the future again. And then one final characteristic here, why he's better than angels, is he's the victor over evil. Watch this. He says, to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until future, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, who are the enemies of Jesus, the Messiah? The enemies of Jesus are sin and pride and Satan and rebellion and death. The last enemy is death. He's talking about the salvation that results in those experiences that are coming in the kingdom. And so he summarizes in verse 14 by saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? The inheritance of salvation is the result of the work of Jesus on the cross that is borne out in the life of the believer, but will be experienced in the life to come. Here's the point. Jesus Christ did not save you to settle for trying to suck the marrow out of this world. He saved you to live a life devoted to Him and His kingdom, because someday you're going to stand in His presence. And what you've done for Him on earth is going to be recognized and rewarded, whether good or bad. And if more of us were thinking that way, it would change the whole way we approach our lives. So watch what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He really pulls out some application here around this concept that we can't neglect Jesus. That Jesus is not someone that we can just say, okay, you got me in, but now I'm just going to ignore you until I see you again. We can't neglect Jesus. So the question is, are you neglecting Jesus? Watch what he asks. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. Pay more careful attention. That word there means to focus so that you can follow. Focus so you can follow. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Who's the one speaking? God is speaking. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking Jesus. To what you have heard, so that we do not drift away. That word drift away is not a sudden tearing or a decision that I'm going to turn my back and walk away from Jesus. Very seldom does a person do that. That word refers to the idea of the anchor or the dock by which the boat is tied. It is truth. It is God. It is Jesus. And the drifting away is when you just don't pay attention to it. And the rope slips. And slowly, slowly, you begin to drift away. Distracted by the other things that we're paying attention to, taking our focus off of Jesus. Are you neglecting Jesus? Second question he raises is this. Are you ignoring your future? Are you ignoring your future? Look at what he says, verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's the Mosaic law delivered by angels. If it was binding on the Old Testament people, and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, in fact, many that first generation never even got to go into the promised land because of their sin and disobedience. It didn't mean that none of them went to heaven. It didn't mean none of them were saved. Many of them believed in God, trusted in Him, but they suffered consequences because of their behavior. Then he asked the question, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? Now again, many people read the word salvation and they think that only means saved from sin. But here he calls salvation our future inheritance. He calls salvation this great thing that the king is establishing. In fact, if you don't believe me, let me give you one more verse, verse 5. He says, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. What's he talking about? He's talking about the world to come. So if the salvation that you receive when you placed your trust in Jesus, if you ignore that, you neglect that, you drift away from that, and forget about the future kingdom that's coming and your role in the world, he's asking the question, do you think that you're going to get off with no personal consequences? Many of us just do not see how intricately connected Jesus is to every aspect of our life. When you think about marriage, I mean, most people think about marriage like, I want to be with somebody that makes me happy and we have a good life together, we have good teamwork, and if I go to a marriage seminar, I read a book that helps me get more out of it and experience more and have a great time. Do you realize that marriage goes way beyond that? In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking to the husbands, here's what it says to the husbands. It says to the husbands that you may present her to God as a bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. How many men are thinking, one day I'm going to stand in the presence of Jesus with my wife, and I'm going to give an account for how I loved her and how I prayed for her and how I lived in such a way, because of my love for Jesus, I loved her in such a way that I can present her as a godly woman. In fact, Peter says, guys, if you don't treat your wives well, don't expect your prayers to be answered. Oh, God, give me this raise. Give me this promotion. Let me get this passport. Let me love you. Don't count on it. Your marriage is a reflection of your love for Jesus. So if you're not paying any attention to him and you're more focused on your 401k, you're going to have bad consequences in your life. And some of you are wondering, like, why is my marriage not going well? Are you paying attention to Jesus? Are you thinking I'm going to stand before him someday and I'm going to explain to him what I did and didn't do and the way I treated my wife? Or who I chose to marry? Who I chose to date? You realize your work is directly related to your relationship with Jesus? In Colossians chapter 3, it says, listen, you don't work for an earthly master. Now that you're a Christian, you work for Jesus. In fact, it goes on to say your reward comes from him. You wonder how to balance your work life? You stay close to Jesus, he'll teach you how to do that. And by the way, for those of you who are full-time students, that's your work. So how you're approaching school, I know you only got a couple weeks left, right? How you're approaching school, that's a reflection on whether you are focused on Jesus and that you're going to stand before him and that you're building his kingdom today and you're making an impact. It changes everything. We could walk through every aspect of your life, how you view money, how you view sex, how you view entertainment. And if you look at each of those through the lens of listening to Jesus and what he says about that, you're going to have an incredible quality of life now, and it will make a difference in the kingdom. If you ignore those things or neglect those, you're going to have consequences. Things will fall apart. It's just the way it works. Follow God's plan, things connect. Walk away from God's plan, expect things to come apart. And so he's just challenging us here. One final question I think he raises, and that question is this. Are you doubting God's word? Are you doubting God's word? Look at how he ends this. He says, this salvation, this is a salvation that started at the cross but grows to the kingdom. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In other words, we didn't make this up. We talked to the eyewitnesses. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, this is not wishful thinking. This is based on eyewitness accounts and miraculous things that Jesus did and that God did through people to demonstrate the veracity or the reality of it. So you may be here today and you may say, well, man, this sounds like a really good, you know, kind of like, man, it's interesting, and people who believe that probably get a lot out of it, but like, you just made all that up, right? Not according to the Bible. Not according to the historical account. There's reality behind these claims. Otherwise, these people would not be losing their life. They wouldn't be losing their life. So here's the question for us. Is Jesus better? Knowing that he is all, that he controls all, and that the future is him? Is he enough? Or are you playing at life, hoping to like find something better? If you can answer that question, what in my life right now is better than Jesus? And be honest, you're at a starting point. You're at a place where you can begin to repent and turn and embrace the one who's above every name. That's where you're going to find life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I know that you know the sorrow of a dad who looks down and watches children scurry around missing the point. And on this day when we celebrate the sacrifice of so many men and women who gave their lives for freedom, I know you think about your son Jesus who gave his life so that we could have freedom and the hope of eternity. May we today embrace that freedom and live for you. May Jesus, your son, become the center of everything until we stand in your presence in the kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.